God, we are thankful to be here. We thank you for your word and what you've done for us to give us hope and genuine joy in the midst of difficulties. And I thank you for the body of Christ to be able to gather with and find encouragement, iron sharpening iron, and bearing each other's burdens and praying for each other. All of those things happening in a healthy body, and we are thankful that those things happen here. Of course, we are not everything we should be and everything you desire us to be, so we pray that you would help us, grow us as a result of this time looking into your word. Show us where we are not thinking and acting as we should, as you would have us. And we'll be so thankful for that. Help me. In your name we pray. Amen. I apologize in advance. I did bring up this, and there's some tea in there. I have had this feather in my throat for this last week. It hasn't been like I've gotten laid out sick, you know, which normally happens to me, but it's just been that little tickle there. And every once in a while, you start to get that feeling like, if I take a big breath right here, I'm going to cough my lungs up. So that's kind of where I'm at. So that is there for an emergency only. But yesterday, I got the chance to go to the Bible Museum in DC. Has anybody been there before? Show of hands. It's a pretty neat place. I would encourage you to go there. A little pitch for them. I think this next month, they're going to be doing in their theater there a dramatization of Prince Caspian from the Chronicles of Narnia. So we're watching The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe on our movie nights. If you would like to go see a dramatization of that there at the Bible Museum, and then, of course, all of the wonderful stuff that they have there. But my takeaway from yesterday, main one, was I take this for granted. And I fear we all take God's word sitting in our laps as commonplace. We do not appreciate it as we should. We've got it in so many forms. I have it on my phone. I've got it on my tablet. I've got, 30 versions of it on an iPad. We've got all sorts of copies over at our house. But the Museum of the Bible exhibit that impacted me the most, it was the last one that I saw too, so that may have had something to do with it. But you go into this room and it's a circle, and they have, it's like a library of sorts. You've got a circle and volumes, shelves upon shelves of Bibles there, volumes of books. And there's a whole section of them that are green. And they have a little color coordinating thing there that tells you the green Bibles there, or the green volumes, all represent languages that have God's word written down for them to read. The whole Bible, green. There are a bunch of them there. It's pretty amazing to see that. And I may be off a little bit on the color coordinating, but I think there was orange, a whole section, shelves upon shelves of orange, that those represent languages that have parts of the Bible translated into their tongue. So I'm guessing like John and Romans, those books that would be prioritized as translators are thinking through, what do we need to get into these people's language first? And so they would translate those. So the orange ones. And then there's a whole another section, shelves upon shelves of red. The red ones are volumes. Each one has a language labeled on it of languages that have people currently working on translating the Bible into that language. And it's a pretty neat thing to see that there are people who are giving their lives to translate God's word into the languages of these people, and they're just waiting for the work to be finished. Those are the red ones. And then there's a whole section of them. And I did a rough calculation. I did not go through and count all of them, but a whole section of them that are just clear volumes. And each one of them, it's a volume, it has the name of a language on its binder, and those represent languages that are restricted. That's their term, languages that do not have the word of God in their tongue to be read, and many of them, I would say, even to be listened to. Languages that really we don't know yet, many of them, or we can't get access to them. Each one of those volumes representing an entire group of people, a culture of people who do not have one copy of God's word. They have not heard the good news of Jesus in the most simple forms. They haven't heard John 3:16. God loved the world that he gave his son. We have it. You've got it. I'm thankful for times like yesterday for me, and I'm sure that you have had, where God in his goodness just reveals to you how good you have it. We need to cry out to God and ask him that in the midst of this wonderful and comfortable life that he's given us, that we get to live, we don't lose sight of the wonder of what he has done for us. I said we were going to pray one more time. Let's pray one more time. God, I pray that you would help us as we look at this passage this morning. For many of us in here, we have heard this passage over and over again since we were young. For many of us, we have sung the songs as we have this morning. We've got them memorized. But we need you to do a work that only you can do. And that is give us a fresh and a new perspective of what you have done for us, to rekindle the fire in our hearts, to revive us. We need your help. In your name we pray, amen. Luke chapter 23, we're gonna read 23 verse 26 down through verse 49. Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 26. This is coming after Jesus has been betrayed, turned over to the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders want him killed. This is exactly what they've been looking for. But they can't kill him because of their religious holidays. So they turn him over to the Romans, hoping that the Romans will get him on charges of, you know, discrediting Rome. He, after all, is the king of the Jews. So man, that should be a reason enough, right? And so they take him to the Roman authorities. The Roman authorities have him for a while. Pilate says, I don't find anything, but sure, whatever you guys want. And turns Jesus back over to them, releases Barabbas. And verse 26, as they led him away, Jesus away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things, referring to what is being done right then and there to Jesus, if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him. This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things, watching this dark scene unfold, not just because of the phenomenon that we're going to talk about in a moment of midday sun failing. It was dark because of what was taking place. Jesus, the man who had perfectly loved every person he came in contact with, who had healed the sick, who had perfectly spoken against sin. He had helped the poor. He preached of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, the Son of God, in human flesh, is being led like a lamb to the slaughter. This is the epitome of mankind's rebellion against God. Do you remember a parable earlier in the book of Luke Jesus told, where this rich man buys a property and leaves some servants in charge, and then he goes off, and then he wants to get a report on the property he had just bought, so he sends somebody back, one of his close servants who traveled with him. The close servant returns to get a report, and the servants there left in charge beat him and kill him. And the master wants to get a report, so he sends another one, and they beat him and kill him. And so then finally, the rich man says, I'm going to send my own son. Surely they will respect my own son, my blood, as a representative of myself, and he sends him back, and they kill their master's son. And after hearing that parable, we go, how awful. The injustice being done in that moment. This is what's happening here. Israel has been sent messengers from God. They have had the prophets. They did not receive the prophets. They rejected the prophets. They killed many of the prophets. God sends his perfect son to Israel, and Israel kills him. This is the greatest of injustice. On the one hand. On the other hand, this is the greatest act of justice being played out. As Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, bears the sins of the whole world on himself, as he hangs on the cross and pays for the penalty of all of mankind's sin. And then he dies. I appreciate how Pastor Keith has brought up several times over these last weeks how Satan is working out his evil plan. Judas is working out his evil plan. The religious leaders have what they want. They're getting what they want. But at the same time, God's plan is being worked out, and God is getting what he wants. Even amidst the crucifixion, God is at work. Grace is still being offered and received. And I think this is the emphasis of Luke here as we read through this passage, because you see he mentions person after person, but doesn't spend too much time on either any one of them. He just mentions them. And I think as we look down through it, maybe you put on your scavenger hunt mindset. As we go down through this, look with me. See, as we talk through this passage, can you spot them? Can you see God's grace being offered to people even in this dark, terrible time? Verse 26, you've got Simon of Cyrene. This is a very fascinating study. I'm not going to get into it. If you would like to, you are more than welcome to. Look up and see what people have to say just from looking at other books of the Bible. Who was this guy? Did he get saved? He's a random guy in the crowd watching a stranger walk down the street under the weight of a cross he cannot carry. And they say, "You, come here." And Simon of Cyrene is pulled out of the crowd, and he gets to carry the cross of the Son of God through the streets of Jerusalem. Do you think that had an impact on him? Do you think as he walked step by step with Jesus during those moments, it must have had a profound impact on him? Verses 27 to 31, a larger section of this passage, but Jesus, as he walks, barely able to carry his own body weight, having been whipped, beaten, in this terrible moments of suffering, he turns and lovingly and compassionately warns the daughters of Jerusalem. Who were the daughters of Jerusalem? They were a group of people, well-meaning mourners. It was customary for these women to follow the young men who were being led to their deaths, to mourn for them. And they're weeping, following Jesus. And Jesus turns to them and warns them of the coming destruction that is headed for Jerusalem. Daughters of Jerusalem, be warned. He was warning them of the coming destruction that would happen, that we now know in AD 70 as Rome levels Jerusalem burns it to the ground, sieges it. It's awful. It was an awful time. You can read about it in history. And Jesus is warning them. In the middle of his suffering, he loves them and has compassion on them. Verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. These two verses are talking about what happened to Jesus. As they finally reach their destination and they throw the crosses down on the ground and they take the prisoners and lay them, slam them down on the crosses, they crucify them. They hammer nails through his arms, his wrists, and hammer nails through his feet. And it's as this is happening, Jesus prays and says, "Father, forgive them." He prays for those doing this on their behalf. He prays for them in the middle of excruciating pain. He's selfless and prays on their behalf. Verses 35 to 38, the mocking, the sneering of everyone standing around, the crowds, the Roman soldiers, the rulers, everyone is screaming at him, jeering at him as he is there hanging for them. Verses 39 to 43, one criminal mocks Jesus, the other accepts Jesus. Just a beautiful picture of in the middle of all of this, somebody finds life eternal as he's hanging there about to die. Verses 44 to 45, the supernatural phenomena. There's nothing about these things that happen here that can be explained away. The sun not shining from 12 in the afternoon to 3 in the afternoon, the sunlight failing. Just, it stopped. What do you get when the sun stops? In the middle of the day, it's dark. And the temple veil, there inside the confines of the Jewish religious center, the temple veil that covers and guards the Holy of Holies is torn, ripped. We'll talk about that more in just a couple of moments. Supernatural phenomena. Nobody has an answer for these things. And then Jesus, in verse 46, under complete control, commits his spirit to God. He didn't succumb to all of this. He refuses the wine that's offered to him. He is there every step of the way. He's not delirious. He is bearing the awful weight of sin to the last little bit. And when that was completed, when he had accomplished that, he commits his spirit to his heavenly Father. He gives it to him. He cries out. Everybody standing around listening to the man on the cross scream out, "I give up my spirit to my Father." And then he dies. And this is quicker than what normally would have happened. Normally, the Roman soldiers were there to watch these people on the cross suffer and suffer and suffer and suffer and suffer. And then they would walk up as they are close to suffocating. And when they're ready to end their entertainment, they would jab a spear into the side of these people so that they could lift themselves up to breathe no more. That's not what happened to Jesus. Jesus gave up his spirit and died. And the centurion, of all people, He would have known this was out of the ordinary. The centurion, what does he do in the middle of this dark, dark time? These words here, in verse 47, he praises God. God is praised during this. That is amazing to me. Did the centurion hear Jesus pray, "Father, forgive them"? Was he there watching Jesus as he walked through the streets of Jerusalem, observing this man? Something's different about him. And in this all, God is working in drawing the centurion and convicting the centurion. And he sees Jesus die and praises God and says, "Surely he was innocent. This man was innocent." Verse 48, the crowds, how do you answer the darkness? How do you answer how Jesus has responded in all of this? He's not screaming out in anger and lashing out at the crowds as they mock and jeer him. He hangs there, loving each one of them. They see it. Jesus dies, and everyone begins to disperse, and they beat their chests in remorse. They could see and sense something was different. Something was wrong here. Verse 49, off in the distance, you've got the followers of Jesus who had been with him, who had heard him teach, who loved him, but in these moments are watching their Lord and Savior die. The one they had given their lives to follow, they're watching him die. They're trying to piece it together. They're trying to remember the stuff that he said. But in the weight of that situation, they're struggling. They're wondering. They're doubting. Were we wrong about this? It's in the middle of all this. I want to turn our attention to just one of the major acts of God. You've got an insert in your bulletin that talks a little bit about the tearing of the veil and the significance of it. Up until this point, what happened there? What was supposed to happen there? In the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies was the place where God's presence resided. And that was not a place that you could just walk into. In fact, if somebody randomly walked in there, there are stories that we know of people touching the Ark of the Covenant and being killed immediately. This was no joke. This was to be taken seriously. This veil was there, this veil that was sewn together. And it's pretty amazing. They say it was about the width of a man's palm. So about 4 inches thick of sewn material. You can't just rip that in half. Okay? It was there for the protection of the people. Don't wander into this place. The Holy of Holies, where God is. And then one time a year, the high priest, under very specific rules, would enter into the Holy of Holies. One man, one time a year on the Day of Atonement. He would go in and he would carry with him the blood of a sacrifice to present that blood on behalf of the people of Israel. Of course, it was supposed to be reminding them, helping them think about the future deliverer who would be the perfect high priest who would come in and who would offer his blood as the sacrifice for all of mankind. That's what was supposed to be happening. That's what the high priest was to be reminded of. He was to be reminding the rest of the priests. The priests were to be reminding the children of Israel. This is what we're looking forward to. Our Messiah, the deliverer from our sins. And so there, on the day of the crucifixion, who would have known that the veil was rent first? And that insert in your bulletin just talks about a very amazing thought with the temple priests who are in there going through the rituals while the Lamb of God is being crucified outside of the city walls. They are in there going about their routine. Did they hear it? Did they see it? I don't know. But the veil was torn in two from top to bottom. It was torn by God because he had received the blood that was needed to pay for the sins of the world. The perfect high priest had entered. The last sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, had been offered. And so there was no need for the veil anymore. It was torn. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. God makes an oath with Abraham. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that endures, or that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the fulfillment of the promise God made to Abraham hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before. This is it. God promised it to Abraham. Here is the fulfillment. God comes through. This is just another angle of appreciation that we can have for the gospel. Jesus is the perfect high priest. He took his blood, presented it to God, the judge of all the earth, as a payment for our sin. And God saw the blood and legally says, it's enough. Paid. The blood of Jesus was needed for our salvation, and it's only in dependence on Jesus and what he has done on our behalf that we can be saved. The thief on the cross is a perfect example of this. There's nothing the thief on the cross had done to save himself. There's nothing the thief on the cross was going to do in the future to save himself. He was dying on the cross. He observed Jesus during these times. He watched. And what we know is he knew he was dying. The thief was dying because of his sin. He also knew Jesus was innocent, and there hanging on the cross, there was nothing else to depend on. The world wanted him dead, and all he could do was fall on to Jesus, his mercy. We, like the thief, have nothing that we can offer, nothing we can do. Isaiah 64, verse 6, our works are like disgusting, filthy rags, bandages, repulsive in God's eyes. We think of what we do better than we should. When we realize the hopelessness of our situation, the darkness of our situation, then the grace of God shines so brightly when we realize that Jesus paid everything needed. We're not falling on anything that we can do or will do. He entered the Holy of Holies and presented his blood for us. So our hope. Where do we find dignity and worth? Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils his lovely face. I love the word usage here. When darkness veils his lovely face, when we Christians are facing difficult circumstances, we're in the dark, it's hard, we get distracted, and we're trying to find God in everything and all of this. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, however bad it gets, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. It was so difficult picking a song for this week. There are so many wonderful songs. Phoebe brought this one up and I was like, man, that's so good. It just beautifully writing down in song this scene. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day. Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten, then nailed to a cross of wood. Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin, every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. Now the daylight flees, now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. The curtain torn in two. The dead raised to life, finished the victory cry. This is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. He took the blame. He bore the wrath, and we can stand forgiven at the cross. I close with just this brief excerpt from the Preaching the Word commentary. A small boy was turning the pages of a book of religious art when he came across a picture of the crucifixion. He looked at it for a long time. A sad look came over his face and he says, if God had been here, there, he wouldn't have let that happen. So the crucifixion seems until we understand what it really meant. Then we learn that God was there on the cross. We learn that he willed it. We learn that because of the cross, I love this phrase, grace flashed in the lives of Simon the Cyrenian, the daughters of Jerusalem, the crucifying soldiers, the thief, the centurion, and thousands upon thousands since that day. And we conclude, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 21, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We know this. We have this. Don't get distracted into thinking that anything else is more important than this, than you knowing this, than your children knowing this, than your neighbors knowing this. There are 1,200 languages in this world today who don't know this. We should give our lives to the spread of this good news. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful that we stand forgiven at the cross, not because of anything we do, but only because of what you have done. We are thankful that Jesus paid it all. We owe it all to you. In your name we pray. Amen.